Okay, so we finished last week by looking at a number of passages that specify those for whom Christ offered atonement. We're told in Scripture that Jesus died for the church, that he died for his sheep, for his friends, and so forth, and we looked at the significance of that and how it is very much in favor of the Reformed view of the extent of the atonement, that Christ died for a definite, particular group that we call the elect. Now, I said we would come back and we would look at what we call the universal passages in regards to the atonement. These are the passages that are often cited in support of an unlimited or a universal or a general atonement, that Christ died for both the elect and the non-elect, every individual throughout human history without exception. And there are a number of passages that are universal in nature. Just to give you a flavor of this, 1 Timothy 2:6 says that Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, it says twice there that Jesus died for all. We're told in Hebrews 2:9 that Christ tasted death for everyone. So there are a number of passages like this that we would call universal passages. But then there are also a number of what we might call apostasy passages. These are passages that talk about people who were once part of the church, but have fallen away. They have rejected the gospel, turned from their profession of faith, and some of these passages tell us very clearly that they never are saved. They end up in hell. And one in particular in 2 Peter 2:1 says that such apostates denied the master who bought them. So how could that be if everyone whom Jesus bought with his atonement is ultimately saved? Because this says that those who are bought aren't. So there's a number of passages like this, universal and apostasy passages, and we're not going to be able to cover all of them, and we're not going to be able to cover the ones that we do cover in the detail that we would like, just for sake of time. But what I'd like to do is just give you kind of an idea of how Reformed people are, first of all, aware of these passages. Okay, it's not like we haven't read our Bibles and seen these before. We're aware of them. We still believe in a definite atonement. But we want to harmonize these passages with everything else that we've seen so far, but do it in such a way that it is faithful to the text, that it doesn't rip the verses out of context, it doesn't do fancy footwork around them, but it takes the context seriously. It seeks to be faithful to the passage, but to interpret them in such a way that it not only fits that passage, but then also is coherent with all these other things that we've seen in past weeks. Okay, so before we jump in and start looking at some of these passages, I think it would be helpful just to pause and say a word about the word all. You'll sometimes hear Arminians, when they talk about these universal passages, in particular about how Reformed people interpret them, they'll say, look, whenever you see the word all in Scripture, it means all. All means all the time. I don't know that that's a helpful phrase, because even there, the word all isn't defined. I know what Arminians mean by that when they say all in that phrase. They mean all without exception. Every individual who has ever lived or who ever will live throughout human history. But is that true? Does the word all always mean that every time it's found in Scripture? And I think that's clearly not true. I'll give you just a few examples of this. In Matthew chapter 3, talking about the ministry of John the Baptist, it says, then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, as John the Baptist, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River, the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, does that mean, does Matthew intend for us to understand that each and every individual throughout Judea And in all of the regions about the Jordan, every single one of them, without exception, were going out and being baptized by him in the Jordan, and every one of them were confessing their sins? I don't think so. I mean, the Pharisees weren't doing that. The Gentiles, by and large, weren't doing that. There were probably people that just weren't aware of what was going on in some of those regions that were unable to get there. I mean, clearly Matthew is presenting the word all in hyperbole. He's highlighting the significance of John's ministry. And look, we do this all the time. If we said, you know, everybody knows that Cleveland won the NBA championship, you know, we don't mean by that that every individual in Indonesia and in Africa and in Mongolia and in places in Russia, all of them all know about the NBA championship and that Cleveland won it. All right? It's just a hyperbolic statement. We're just saying that it's a significant event and lots of people know about it. So it could be used in the sense of hyperbole. It could also be used in the sense of all different types. That is, all without distinction. So Matthew 4:24 says that his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick. And so I don't think Matthew means by that that every single sick person, regardless of how significant or insignificant their illness was, came to Jesus and were healed. I think rather he's talking about different types of illnesses, and he specifies that when he says those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. So he's able to heal every kind of illness. There's not one type of illness or sickness that Jesus can't heal. So it could mean all types, and sometimes it just means all in a particular category. So Romans 5 is a classic example of this, where Paul is comparing and contrasting two different Adams, the first and the last Adam, Adam and Jesus Christ. And he says that just as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. And if you take that to mean all without exception, it's just a flat contradiction. Right? Everybody is condemned and everybody is justified. And that's not Paul's intent. He's referring to everybody, all men who are in Adam get condemned, and all men who are in Christ get justification. And so hopefully you see there that all means all as defined by the context. You simply can't assume that it means each and everyone without exception. Every time it shows up in the Bible, context has to define the meaning and scope of that little adjective. Okay? So with that in mind, let's just take a look at some passages that are used in support of an unlimited or universal or general atonement, and see how a Reformed person would try to understand it. So let's begin with what is probably one of the most often cited passages in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Two verses here in this passage in particular are highlighted by the non-reformed view of the extent of the atonement. Verse 4 says that God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then in verse 6, we're told specifically with reference to the atonement that Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. Now the question is, what does Paul mean in those verses by the word all? Does he mean all without exception? That is, every human being who has ever or will ever live throughout human history. All right, that's how the Arminian interpretation would understand this passage. He gave himself as a ransom for everybody who has ever existed or will ever exist throughout human history. Is that what Paul means by this? Well, I don't think so. And let me just give you a few reasons why we should think otherwise. Notice, go back all the way to verse 1 where the passage begins, and notice that Paul refers to all people right at the beginning of the passage. He says, first of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. Now, does Paul mean by that that we as Christians should pray for every human being who has ever or will ever live? Right? Does he mean for us to pray for all of the people who have died? Does he mean for us to pray for all the people who have never been born yet? I don't think that's the intention of Paul when he talks about all people there. And we can see that in verse 2 because he defines what he means by all people. To pray for all people, verse 2, for kings and all who are in high positions. Paul is referring to types of people. He's referring to all without distinction. He wants Christians to pray not just for those who share their socioeconomic status, right? But he wants Christians to pray for people from every walk of life, whether they be upper class or lower class, rich or poor, powerful or weak, influential, not influential, ruling class, not ruling class. Paul is saying we need to be those who pray for all types of people. And that makes a lot of sense when you think about the situation in first century Christianity where many Christians were oppressed by kings and those who had high positions. We just saw this recently in the book of James. And the temptation would be to exclude those people from their prayers. Just let those people go to hell because of how they treat us. We'll pray for our own kind. And Paul is saying, no, they need our prayers as well. Pray for them. Pray that God would intervene and save them. Pray that God would be saving kings and saving rulers in high positions. And so that the effect would be that we as Christians would be able to lead a peaceful and quiet, godly, dignified life, to be able to get on with our mission of spreading the gospel and living for God's glory. So if that's the meaning that he defines at the outset of the passage, all types of people, it would make a lot of sense that that's what he means throughout the passage. God is saying in verse 4 that he desires that all types of people be saved, kings and subjects, and Jesus died for all without distinction, all types of people. By the way, this alleviates one other problem of the all without exception view. If you take verses 4 and 6 as all without exception, then you would have to be consistent and take it as all without exception in verse 5. Notice all people in verse 4, all in verse 6, and then you've got the same word in Greek, anthropos, where we get the word anthropology, man or people, shows up in verse 5, then look at what it says. For there's one God, and there's one mediator between God and men. Same word in verse 4 and verse 6. And so if you take 4 and 6, it's all without exception, you're really stuck saying that every human being throughout human history, without exception, has Jesus as their mediator. And the result of that would be universalism. Everybody goes to heaven because everybody has a mediator between God and themselves. Okay, so trying to be faithful to the text. The text defines all as all types, and that fits squarely with everything else we've seen so far about the definite nature of the extent of the atonement. Okay, well, let's look at another one. This is in 2 Corinthians 5, and twice in this passage, Paul says that Jesus died for all. Verse 14, and again in verse 15. So we have to ask the question, what does Paul in this passage mean by all? Does he mean all without exception? Every individual who's ever lived or will ever lived? Well, I don't think that's right, because if you follow the logic of the passage, that too would force us into universalism, the unbiblical view that everybody throughout human history is ultimately saved. We know that's not true. And we know, frankly, most Arminians don't believe that. So let's see how that would be forced if we take this as all without exception. Just begin in verse 14. The love of Christ controls us because we've concluded this, that one, referring to Jesus, has died for all. But now notice the therefore in verse 14. Therefore, all have died. All is the same group that's mentioned in the first half of verse 14, those for whom Jesus died. Because he died for all, therefore, that group, that all, likewise died. So what's he talking about in verse 14? What does it mean that all have died? Well, he's talking here about union with Christ. And you see that in verse 17. He talks about anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. This passage, very similar to what we have in Romans 5, is unpacking the meaning of union with Christ. And in verse 14, he's talking about those who are united with Jesus in his death on the cross, by virtue of that union, died with Jesus whenever Jesus died on the cross. They died with him his death, and they rose with him whenever he rose from the dead. That's there in verse 15. He died for all, that those who live, that's resurrection life, might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So if the all in verses 14 and 15 refer to all without exception, then we're forced to say all without exception have union with Jesus in his death, in his resurrection, and they walk in newness of life as those who have been raised. They don't live for themselves any longer. They live for Jesus. In fact, verse 17 says that they're in Christ. It says that they're new creations. This would teach universalism. And we know that that's not true. So if Paul doesn't mean all without exception, every human being who has ever lived or will ever live, what does he mean? Well, he means the same thing he means in Romans 5. He means every single individual who is in Christ. Christ died for them, rose for them, and therefore they, by virtue of their union with Christ, will be saved. They are a new creation. They will be in the new creation, and they will be saved in the end. Okay? So I think that's what Paul means by all there. Let's look at one more passage. This one's often cited in support of a universal or general atonement. 1 John 2, beginning in verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. It sure sounds like in verse 2 that John is saying that Jesus is a propitiation for everyone without exception, doesn't it? You know, he says he's the propitiation for our sins, referring to believers, and not for ours, not for believers only, but also for the sins of the whole world, everybody without exception. But is that what John really means here? The first thing we need to observe is the use of the word world in verse 2. All we know from this passage is that whatever John means by world, it's a different group than the us, the our, in verse 2. He's the propitiation for our sins. Now, we know who that is. That's referring to John and his readers. My little children, in verse 1, that's believers. Together with him writing is the our. And he says that Jesus is a propitiation not for our sins only, he and his readers, but also the sins of the whole world. And that word world has to be defined. And we can't just force an all without exception meaning on it without justification. And here's the reason. John uses the word world in a lot of different ways in his gospel, in his epistles, and in the book of Revelation. And just to give you one example, if you want to turn to John 17, you'll see John use the word world in a variety of ways just in that one passage. In verse 5, he refers to world as the entire creation as a whole. Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. That's just the created order. In verses 8 and 9, he refers the world refers to those who will never believe. And they, that is the disciples, have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. But then he says, I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they're yours. Notice that believers are set over against unbelievers, and John defines that group as the world. Jesus doesn't pray for them. He doesn't intercede for them. So sometimes it refers to those who will never believe. Sometimes it refers to those who will believe. In verses 20 and 21, Jesus says, I don't ask for these only, that is, these original disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. There's the word world used as defined by all who believe. And so there's plenty of other uses besides. The point is, John uses the word world in a lot of different ways, and we have to look carefully to see what he means in any given context. So, what can we tell from 1 John 2? Again, all we know is that whatever the word world refers to, it's a different group from the us in that passage. So it might mean everyone without exception, including the non-elect, which would mean that Jesus is a propitiation for the sins of the non-elect, which, given what we've seen so far about the meaning of propitiation, would, I think, force us into a universalism, because the wrath of God due unto them for their sins has been turned away. And so on what basis would they ever receive God's wrath if Jesus propitiated it? And you'll notice in verse 1, his propitiation is connected with his advocacy. So he is an advocate because he is a propitiation. And that certainly can't be true of those who end up in hell. So just for that reason, it should give us pause to understand this is all without exception. But there's another big clue when you compare this to a parallel passage in John's gospel. So if you look at John chapter 11, you'll notice a striking parallel between what John says there and what he says in 1 John 2. So remember, John chapter 11 is the passage about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Jesus makes the striking claim that he is the resurrection and the life. And as a result of that, and as a result of that miracle, it says that many of the Jews who saw it believed, verse 45. But some, however, didn't believe. See that in verse 46. And that group went and told the Pharisees that people were being drawn to Jesus, and they were believing in him. Now, the Pharisees and the chief priests didn't like that, so they gathered together a council to try to figure out what to do with Jesus, how to deal with him, verse 47. And they conclude that it's best for the nation, it's best for Israel, that Jesus should die, lest the Romans just come and crush Israel on account of the uprising of the people that are going after Jesus. Okay? And according to verse 51, the high priest, Caiaphas, prophesied this in that, in this sense, he meant in purely political terms that Jesus would die in the place of the nation. So rather than the nation of Israel die, Jesus would die instead. But the irony is, this unbelieving high priest got it right in another sense. It turned out to be entirely true on a salvific sense, in a Jesus-centered sense. Jesus really did die in the place of his people, Israel. Of course, not in the sense that Caiaphas had hoped, but in the sense that God intended. But now notice how in verses 51 and 52, John describes Jesus' substitutionary death. We're told that he would die not just for the nation, that is, not just for the nation of Israel, but also for the children of God scattered abroad. That is, those from other nations who would become children of God. And John tells us very clearly in his gospel that that takes place through faith. That's how we become children of God, when we're born again, when we receive Jesus through faith. So, in other words, Jesus would die to save not just one nation, but all nations. Not just Jews, but also Gentiles. And so if you take that passage and then compare it to what we saw back in 1 John chapter 2, you'll notice some striking parallels. 1 John 2:2 says that he is the propitiation for our sins. John 11, 51 and 52 says Jesus would die for the nation. Chapter 2, not for ours only. Chapter 11, not for the nation only, that is the Jews. Back to chapter 2, but also for the sins of the whole world. Back to chapter 11, but also to gather into one children of God scattered abroad. Remember, the audience of John's epistle are Jewish Christians. So when he says that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, he's referring to the sins of these readers. He and the readers were Jewish Christians, and he's making the point that Jesus didn't simply die for Jews, but for Gentiles as well, for every nation. We could say for all of the children of God who are scattered throughout the world. And the parallel, I think, gives us ample warrant to see 1 John 2:2 not as an all-without-exception passage, but as an all-without-distinction passage. John often does that in his gospel. He often talks about the atonement in universal terms, not as all-without-exception, but as all-without-distinction. Think of Revelation 5, where John speaks of people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation as bought by the precious blood of Christ. That's not an each and every individual universalism. That's an every nation universalism. Every kind of people throughout the world, every tribe, tongue, people, and nation are redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So, that's how we would take some of these universal passages, seek to do justice to them within their own context, but interpret them in such a way is that they harmonize with all of the other passages that we've seen so far regarding the atonement. So, all right, one last of these passages, and I want to look at one of the apostasy passages, and I'm going to go ahead and take that 2 Peter 2 passage, because honestly, I think this is one of the most difficult passages to interpret, period, but especially for those who hold a Reformed view of the extent of the atonement. In verse 1, Peter talks about a group of false teachers who are part of the church, but then who go on to spread false teaching, destructive heresies, denying the gospel. But look at what it says. Look at how Peter describes it. He says they even deny the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. You keep reading there. They are condemned. These are people who deny the master who bought them and yet go to hell. And so the question is, how could it be on the definite atonement view that somebody can be bought in this way and yet not be saved, right? Now, there's a few things we want to say at the outset as we approach this. Number one, whatever this says about the extent of the atonement, it speaks even stronger to what's called the perseverance or the preservation of the saints. The emphasis isn't so much on Christ's work as it is on the falling away of the apostates. So I've always found it interesting that those who believe in the perseverance of the saints are sometimes called once saved, always saved, that you can't lose your salvation. Those who believe that use this passage against those who hold to definite atonement. But I'd say this, if Peter is denying definite atonement in this passage, I think we have to conclude he's also denying perseverance of the saints. Because these people had Jesus as their master, they were bought by Jesus, and they fall away. They were part of the church, and they fall away. That's just a side note. So we need to be, whoever comes to this passage, we have to be careful in how we interpret it. And there's really three ways that people have tried to understand this passage. One of them flatly is inconsistent with definite atonement, okay? But then there are two that would fit with definite atonement. So let me give you all three of them, and then you can look at it and you can decide for yourself. The first view would say that these apostates who end up in hell were bought by Jesus in his atoning work on their behalf. It's referring to Jesus as the master, and the word bought here refers to the atonement. And so here you have a group of people. They belonged to Jesus. Jesus died in their place. He offered atonement on their behalf. For a time they were believers, but then they fall away and they end up in hell. That would be one way of interpreting this passage. Another way is the word master and the word bought. We automatically assume those are referring to Jesus, number one, and to Jesus as Redeemer and his work of redemption, number two. But I think before we jump to that, we have to observe that the words can mean something else, and they do at other times. The word master is used in other passages to refer to God as creator rather than redeemer. Acts 4:24, probably Jude 1:4, referring to the same word master, but not as master by virtue of his redemption, but by virtue of his creation. Okay? The word bought can refer to that as well. It can refer to God's ownership of the apostates by virtue of creation, not redemption. And normally, when that word bought is used in reference to Christ's atonement, the purchase price is stated. So Jesus purchased us with a price. He purchased us with his blood and so forth. But notice here, the purchase price isn't stated. That might be a clue that he's not referring to redemption, but to creation. And so if that's what Peter means by this, then he's not talking about the atonement at all. He's talking about the fact that these people are denying their creator who owns them and show themselves to be rebels against their maker. That is a possible interpretation of this. Okay? One other view, or one other interpretation of this, would say that Peter here is using what's called phenomenological language. Now, don't let that word scare you. I'll define it. Phenomenon, okay? A phenomenon is something that we observe, something that we see as an observer. And the Bible uses this kind of language. Like when it talks about seeing the sun rise, and the Bible talks about the sun rising. Now, is it saying that in reality the sun rises in the sense that it orbits the earth, All right? Is it a geocentric view of the universe? No, that's not what the Bible is teaching. All it's saying is from the perspective of the observer, this sun appears to rise. In fact, we talk like that. What time does the sun rise? Oh, it's 7:35 or whatever. I had an app on my phone. It tells me what time the sun is going to rise. The Weather Channel doesn't believe in a geocentric universe, okay? It's just speaking with what we call phenomenological language, describing the way things appear, not necessarily as the way things really are. That might be what Peter's doing here. He's describing these apostates from the appearance of the observer. I mean, you got to put yourself in the shoes of this church, these Christians to whom he's writing. Imagine that these apostates were your pastors. Imagine you sat under their preaching. Imagine you sat in their Sunday school class. You ate at table with them. Maybe they counseled you. They were involved in your life. They were shepherding you. And then they leave. They begin teaching false doctrine, and they ultimately forsake the faith. You can look at that, and you could describe them in those strong terms. They're denying the master that bought them. But you're not talking about the reality of what happened in their life. You're talking about the profession that they made. They are falling away from what they professed to be, not from what they actually were. And if you compare this, there's a very helpful passage in John's epistles where he talks about a group of false teachers, and he describes them as going out from us because they were never of us. If they had been of us, they would have stayed with us. But in order to demonstrate that they weren't of us, they go out from us. That's the language John uses. And when he does that, he says that there's a sense in which they are of us. They are among us. They are members of the church in good standing at one point in time. But there's another sense in which they were never of us. They were never truly born again. They were never united to Jesus. We could say that Jesus had never made them his own because they didn't stay with him. One of the marks that we are bought by the master is that we stay. And what they're doing is they're denying their profession that they were bought by the master. And that's evidenced by the fact that they leave. So there's three different ways people have interpreted this passage. I think all of them are defensible from within the text itself. But only two of them harmonize with the myriad of other passages that we find elsewhere in Scripture. So I'll leave that to you. You look at those and just mull over the fact that it doesn't have to be a denial of universe or a denial of particular or definite atonement. It doesn't have to be a denial of perseverance of the saints. It can be interpreted in harmony with those and in such a way that it fits within the context of the passage itself. All right? Well, now, those are some examples of how Reformed people might interpret these universal and these apostasy passages. And I think they would take a similar approach to the others that might be raised. We don't throw them out. You know, we don't rip them out of context. We simply try to interpret them on their own right and to do so in light of the rest of Scripture. Okay? So those are the universal and apostasy passages. I want to say two other things, though. There are two other arguments that are often given against definite atonement by those who hold to a universal or an unlimited or a general atonement. A very common argument is an argument from the universal love of God. What about the John 3:16 passages that said, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, right? What about passages like 2 Peter 3:9 that says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance? You know, aren't Reformed people denying the universal love of God? Well, here's what I would say in response to that. First of all, in each of those passages, you have to define what the the writer means by world and what he means by all. I mean, it's assuming the all without exception. It may not be. Okay, but besides that, I think there's something that Reformed people should say in light of the whole Bible's teaching on the doctrine of God's love. God's love can't be flattened out in the Arminian sense of God's love. What an Arminian wants to do is remove any definite or particular or special love that God has for any one group of people. He loves all people with the same amount of intensity, the same amount of passion, the same amount of intentionality, with the same actions and so forth. It's all flat across the board. He doesn't love any one person or group more than another. But just think about the problems that creates with some of the things we're taught in Scripture about God's love. Think, for example, just of Ephesians 5, okay? We're told there that husbands ought to love their wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, think about that for a second. I don't think my wife would like it if I expressed love to her in the exact same way that I express love to every other woman, okay? There's a special love that husbands should have for their wives. It's a deeper love. It's a love that has far more intentionality and action behind it than is given to every other person. It's a special love that's reserved for a special person. I don't give the love that I give to my wife to other people, and that's a good thing. If I did, I would be an unfaithful husband. But notice Ephesians 5 says I'm to do that as a husband modeling my husbandry after Christ's. Christ's love for his bride expresses itself and is a different kind of love than his love for those who aren't his bride. That love moves him to self-sacrificial laying down of his life to make her holy and his. He doesn't do that for everybody else in that way. He just doesn't do it. And he's saying, husbands, you should do that for your wives in a way that you don't do that for everybody else. So you don't want husbands loving wives in that all without exception sense because Christ doesn't love his people in the way that he loves everybody else. And I think that's okay for Reformed people to say. I think we could affirm that there's a sense in which God loves everyone without exception. He loves all men in some way, but I think we need to press beyond that and say that Jesus loves some men, some people, in every way. He loves all people in some way, but he loves some people in every way. I think there is a love that God has expressed in common grace for people who never believe. I mean, the sun rises on the righteous and the unrighteous. People get to enjoy the good things of creation, whether or not they end up in heaven or not. I think that is an expression of God's common grace and a general love that he has for all people. But then he reserves a special love and a saving grace for a definite group that the Bible calls his bride, his elect, his friends, his sheep. Those people are loved by God in every way, in a way that the non-elect are not loved. So I don't think Reformed people need to deny the universal love of God. We simply want to observe that the Bible talks about God's love in a lot of different ways. And if you want to pursue that further, D.A. Carson has a great book on the love of God. I think the title is The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God, where he looks at the widespread teaching in Scripture on God's love and the multiple perspectives that the Bible gives regarding his love. So that's how we would want to respond to that objection. But then one more objection. And this is a big objection. It's an objection based upon the universal free offer of the gospel. The objection goes something like this. If you believe that Jesus only died for a select group, that undercuts your fervor and work in missions and evangelism. Right? And the Bible clearly teaches us that we should evangelize. Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission, go therefore, make disciples of all nations. And Acts 17:30, we're told that God has commanded all people everywhere to repent. So there's numerous passages that call people to evangelize and to do missions and underscore the universal offer from God of the gospel to lost people. You believe in limited atonement. You believe in this definite, particular atonement undercuts missions and evangelism. That's often cited as an objection to this Reformed view. And I just want to say this. Yes, there have been a small group in the Reformed camp who have denied the universal offer of the gospel. We call them hyper-Calvinists. And they are not biblical, and they are, I would argue that they're not consistently Reformed. They've gone against the Reformed tradition in denying the universal offer of the gospel. Oh, and by the way, they don't reproduce very much, do they? Because they're not out spreading the gospel. They tend to be very small clusters here and there. They rise up and eventually they fizzle out because they don't reproduce, because they don't spread the gospel. And they don't understand the biblical impetus for missions and evangelism that flows from the doctrines of grace. Nothing in the doctrine of definite atonement undercuts evangelism and missions, just the opposite. I believe with all my heart that the Apostle Paul taught the doctrines of election and definite atonement. That's what I've been trying to show you. But that he taught those in such a way as to motivate evangelism and missions. Just listen to Paul describe the action that flows from his theology of the doctrines of grace. 2 Timothy 2:10, Paul says, "Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Paul's doctrine of election and of Christ's definite atonement drove him to endure everything for the elect. His doctrine of election and of particular redemption and the doctrines of grace as a whole, they didn't hinder his missions and evangelism. They motivated him. They were the fire that drove him. He was convinced that God had his people that he purchased at the cross, and that gave him confidence to go and get them and to lay down his life to endure everything for the sake of God's elect. Nothing in the doctrines of grace undercut the free offer of the gospel and our responsibility to do missions and evangelism, just the opposite. And I think it's also noteworthy that many of our evangelistic and our missionary heroes in church history have been Reformed. I mean, think of the likes of John Eliot, David Brainerd, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, William Carey. I mean, he was the father of modern missions. He was a Calvinist. David Livingston. Think of the many contemporary evangelists like Francis Schaeffer and D. James Kennedy and others. These are Reformed people, and they are our heroes of evangelism and missions. So I don't buy the argument that if you hold this view, then you're not going to do missions. You're not going to do evangelism. And I'll just give you one illustration from my life. Many years ago, I had applied to be a church planter in a non-Reformed denomination called the CMA, Christian Missionary Alliance. And I got pretty far along in the process through a number of interviews. And I was very serious about planting a church with this denomination. I didn't agree with everything that the denomination taught. right? But I saw the need to plant churches, and this was an opportunity to do that, and I wanted to spread the gospel. So I applied. I was very upfront about my views, and I said, but I think we can work with this. I think we can move forward and spread the gospel. There was one interview. This was the last interview that I had with them. I remember there was a group of men. They were all on a conference call. I had had several interviews before this, and I go into this conference call, and I think it was literally the first question that they asked me. And a guy spoke up and says, I understand that you're Reformed. I said, yes. He says, do you deny that Jesus died for all people? And I knew right then that I was not going to be the candidate for this. I said, well, you know, help me understand what you mean by that. He says, do you believe in limited atonement? And so I said, well, I'll tell you what I believe about limited atonement. Here's what I believe the Bible teaches about it, about definite atonement, as I prefer to say. And I said to him, I said, now look, I'm applying to be a church planter. I'm currently working as an evangelist at a Reformed church. I want to spread the gospel. I want to come and make the gospel known. I want to see people come to know Christ. I want to spread the gospel. I want to offer the gospel to as many people as God will allow me to offer the gospel to. Can you work with that? And apparently not, because they said very quickly that they're looking for somebody else. And so here's a Reformed guy who believes in definite atonement, who's applying to be a church planter, who's working as an evangelist, and yet a non-Reformed committee said, we won't have that. So before you write somebody off as holding to this view and not caring about missions and evangelism, just look at what the Scriptures teach. Look at what church history provides and realize that the doctrines of grace, definite atonement, does not hinder missions and evangelism. It's the fuel that that motivates and drives us to go out and do missions and evangelism with the confidence that God will save His elect and to endure everything for it, to lay down your life for it, for the glory of Jesus. Okay? So, let me try to draw this to a conclusion. Let me give you one last thing to consider, a concluding thought here regarding this whole question of the extent of the atonement. This may or may not be helpful to you. It was helpful for me to think through it. It's called Owen's Trilemma, John Owen's Trilemma. John Owen was a 17th century Puritan, and he put forward, I think, a very helpful argument to think through that all of the implications of your view of the extent of the atonement. And he gives it in the way of a trilemma, okay? It goes like this. Owen writes, God imposed his wrath due unto, and Christ underwent the pains of hell for either, and then he gives three options, all the sins of all men, or all the sins of some men, or some of the sins of all men. Okay. Three options. All the sins of all men, that would be the non-reformed view. All the sins of some men, that would be the reformed view. And some sins of all men. I don't think anybody really holds that view, but it's one of the other options on the table. Now, obviously that last one, some sins of all men, if that were the way in which the atonement is to be limited, then that means nobody goes to heaven. Because it means that all men, without exception, have some sins to answer for. Jesus didn't die for all of our sins, and those that he didn't atone for, we have to pay for in hell. That view means that nobody goes to heaven. So that's the least attractive, clearly unbiblical view. We'll take that off the table. That leaves us with two other options, that Jesus died for all the sins of some or all the sins of all. Now, let's take that first one for a second. Owen writes this. If the first, all the sins of all men without exception throughout human history, why then are not all freed from the punishment of all their sins? He's asking them, then why don't you conclude universalism, that everybody goes to heaven? And so here's the response that the Arminian would give. Well, because of unbelief, right? Yeah, Jesus died for all. But what he purchased in his atonement, they don't receive until they put their faith in Jesus. And those who go to hell never believe, so they're not freed from the punishment of sin because of unbelief. That's the reason, unbelief. But then Owen pushes back a little bit. He says, now hang on. Isn't unbelief a sin? If unbelief is not a sin, then how could they go to hell for the sin of unbelief, right? But if unbelief is a sin, and clearly unbelief is a sin, and if Jesus died for all the sins of all people, then surely he died for the sin of unbelief as well. And so if Jesus died for the sin of unbelief for every human being without exception, then that means everybody goes to heaven. You can't use the, well, they don't believe response because Jesus died to pay the penalty for their unbelief. And if you say, well, no, Jesus didn't die for that sin, then nobody goes to heaven because all of us have been guilty of the sin of unbelief. And if Jesus didn't die to forgive the sin of unbelief, then we are all doomed. We will all pay for our sin of unbelief in hell. So that's the trilemma. The only way out of that, the only way out of a universal condemnation and a universal salvation is the second option, that Jesus dies for all the sins of some men. Jesus died for the sin of unbelief for some men, namely the elect. And let me just reiterate, we've said this before, that is not a small group, okay? The Bible describes those for whom Jesus died, the elect, as an innumerable number of people. Like the stars in the sky, the sand on the seashore, and a group that can't be numbered, Revelation tells us. We're not talking about a small group of people. We're talking about a huge, innumerable number of redeemed. So maybe that's helpful for you. It's helpful for me to think through it, just think through the implications of it. You can look it up on Google and read it yourself. John Owen's Trilemma. You can see that, and maybe that will be helpful for you. So just concluding this whole discussion on the extent of the atonement, on everything else we've seen regarding the meaning, the nature of the atonement, and so forth, in meditating on the work of Christ in redemption, I hope this has cultivated for you a deeper love for God. Seeing His love for you, His unbelievable love for you expressed in the atonement. I hope this helps you more fully treasure Jesus Christ. I hope you treasure Christ more from what we've thought about these past weeks for the extraordinary, special love that He has for you. And I'm speaking to you as an individual believer, that He loves you in a way that is special and unique and is all-sufficient, that is all-satisfying, that is effectual. You are His blood-bought bride that He treasures. And I hope this helps you to be able to say with the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Treasure Christ for His love for you.